Our first scripture lesson is from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." The second scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. The last reading is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, my Beloved, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain." So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts.
A lot of prayer going around this morning. I want to add one more prayer, and that's that you pray with me as we prepare our hearts for the receiving of God's Word, for the receiving of the Word this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. The Mount of Transfiguration. The story of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration is one of the strangest stories in the account of the life of Jesus, and it is frequently neglected by both preachers and teachers alike. I, for years, avoided this particular text, especially on Transfiguration Sunday, because I couldn't make heads or tails of it. As the 19th century Scottish minister and theologian A.B. Bruce once wrote, "The Transfiguration is one of those passages in the Savior's earthly history which an expositor would rather pass over in reverent silence. And yet, in spite of its bizarreness, I regard it as one of the two most pivotal events to occur during our Lord's ministry. The first would be his baptism by his cousin John. It was there beside the Jordan River where Jesus was ordained and installed for future ministry, and where he received his anointing by the Holy Spirit, an event that was symbolized by the descent of a dove. As he came up out of the water, a cloud appeared overhead, accompanied by the voice of his heavenly Father emanating from out of its midst, declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was very important for our Lord that at the outset of his ministry, Jesus receive his Father's good housekeeping seal of approval, that he received the divine imprimatur, knowing that it had come from God's own mouth. For from then on, Jesus knew that whatever he did, wherever he went, whatever he said, it would be with the Father's complete personal and complete blessing. The assurance that he received there at his baptism would provide him with all the confidence and all the courage that he would need to fulfill his destiny and to eventually go to that cross. Well, now, some 3 years later, Jesus finds himself at a rather ominous juncture in his life and ministry. Rather than going out into the highways and byways teaching and performing miracles the remainder of his time, he would now spend it preparing himself and his disciples for the end game. That is, preparing himself inwardly as well as his disciples for his passion there in Jerusalem. Here on this mountain, and we're never told what mountain it is, and in the presence of Peter, James, and John, his three closest lieutenants, we're informed that Jesus is suddenly transfigured. He is transformed before them, that his face becomes as radiant like the sun and his garments as white as light. And then suddenly two mysterious figures appear and begin conversing with him, one being Moses, the other Elijah. And these two men are the great representatives of the Old Covenant, with Moses representing the law and Elijah being the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. A new covenant was about to take place with Christ as its fulfillment. With his death and resurrection, the law would no longer be inscribed on tablets of stone, but written upon the hearts of flesh. Meanwhile, the prophets who spoke of the coming of God's kingdom would ultimately find it realized in the person and work of Christ himself, so that wherever he was welcomed, wherever his teachings were lived out, there is where God's kingdom could now be found. But then Peter, the impetuous one, the one whose disciple never seemed to engage his brain with his mouth, has what he is assured is an inspiring idea. "Master," he says, "it is a good thing for us to be here. Let's gather some branches from around the slopes and erect three booths, like those of the Feast of Tabernacles. There'll be one for you, one for Moses, and then one for Elijah." And he figures that by setting up multiple shrines, then all three of them could be worshipped and glorified together. Of course, by implication, it would mean that then there would be no need for a cross, no need for Jesus to die, no need for him to make any kind of a sacrifice. Jesus could then have his glory without having to go to Jerusalem and submitting himself to the dangers that awaited him there. Well, in response to this impulsive gesture, a mysterious cloud suddenly appears overhead, similar to the one that had appeared at his baptism 3 years before. And again, those very same words of assurance he had heard then are voiced. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But this time it concludes with a loud rebuke of Peter for once again thinking that he knows better than Jesus himself did. "Hear him!" thunders the voice. We are then informed that upon hearing that, the three disciples were filled with such fear and consternation that they fell upon their faces until Jesus comes over, touches them, and tells them to get up, that they must be on their way. Well, what are we to make of this rather extraordinary scene? Does it have anything to say to us today? Or should we, as A.B. Bruce suggested, pass over it in reverent silence, because it just seems so strange and there seems so very, very little in this whole passage that any of us can relate to? After how many of us have ever been transfigured so that our faces become as radiant after, like the sun, after having a special encounter with God? How many of us have ever had a cloud suddenly appear overhead with a voice coming out of its midst assuring us that we were his beloved child and whom he was well pleased? I tell you, for one, can tell you that I certainly never have. And yet I will argue that this is not only one of the most significant events in our Lord's ministry, but it is meant to be every bit as vital for you and me this morning. You see, as Jesus begins that long, lonely trek to the cross, his encounter with the two greatest representatives of the Jewish faith and the repeated affirmation he receives in which he is declared the beloved Son of God, these become critical to his confidence and his hope in the same way that those words were when he was first baptized 3 years earlier. What occurred that night on that mountaintop will sustain him right up to that cross, regardless of how terrible things would eventually get. He had experienced a foretaste of the great reward to come, a bit of heaven to help him bear his sufferings here on earth. And doubtless he would recall that moment again and again and again, especially in his most trying hours, comforting himself in the knowledge that he was indeed God's Son, one in whom his heavenly Father was pleased. From that moment on, he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem, where he would eventually lay down his life for his sheep. But you know, the most overlooked part of the entire story is actually the ending. That while the three disciples cower on the ground after having been chastised by the Father, Jesus goes over to them, touches them, and says, "Rise and have no fear." Now, this is not some insignificant detail. It is actually a very, very profound moment. When you read the Gospels, you soon notice that when Jesus healed, he would frequently touch the person and say, "Rise up." And he did it not because he was trying to help the individual to his or her feet. For instance, when Jesus cured Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew chapter 8, we are told that he touched her hand and instantly she rose up. When he heals the paralytic in chapter 9 of Matthew, he said to him, "Rise up, take up your bed and go home." Then at the very end of that chapter, it says that Jesus delivered a young girl from death by taking her by the hand and then raising her up. In such instances, Jesus uses his touch and then commands the person to rise. Now, interestingly, the word that Jesus uses over and over again is the Greek word agero, meaning to be resurrected. So that what Matthew implies in each of these accounts is that some kind of resurrection takes place when Jesus touches someone and says, "Rise up." Something occurs in their lives so that these individuals are never again the same that they once were. Jesus had touched them. Jesus had raised them up. And from that moment on, everything was now changed. Just at the point when they thought that all hope was gone, they obtain a whole new lease on life, a whole new future filled with promise and new possibilities, all because they had experienced resurrection at the hand of their Lord. Now, when we apply this insight to the end of the scene here on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see that in the same manner that Jesus had touched others and raised them up so that they were now resurrected, that is, suddenly made alive, alive to faith, alive to joy, alive to hope, alive to loving and giving love in return, so now he touches his own disciples and he raises them up out of all their perplexity and all their fear. In his order for them to get up, Matthew once again uses that same deliberate word, agero, meaning to be resurrected, which he had used earlier, with the result that they too have been resurrected. They are no longer ever the same. Just as Jesus had experienced a foreshadowing of his glory by being transfigured there in the presence of Moses and Elijah, so too do Peter and James and John experience a glory of their own, and it becomes one of the most defining moments of their lives. The remembrance of that extraordinary evening would fortify their faith and embolden their hearts so that they could follow their Lord wherever he led them, even if it led to their own cross. Now, years later, the Apostle Peter would write an epistle to the early church for the purpose of strengthening their faith during a period of great testing, trial, and doubt. And in that epistle, he recalls an incident from his earlier years with Jesus, which he wants them to remember. And this is an event, he tells them, that will carry them through their toughest ordeals. And what's interesting here is that Peter doesn't choose any of Jesus' resurrection experiences. He doesn't choose any of his healings. He doesn't choose any of his miracles, such as when he multiplied the loaves and fishes. But rather, from out of the many hundreds of episodes that Peter could have drawn from, he recalls this particular scene here on the Mount of Transfiguration to undergird the fragile faith of that early church. He writes in the first chapter of that second epistle, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word now made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises up in your hearts." You see, the primary significance of the transfiguration was to uplift and cheer Jesus with the thought of the glory that awaited him on the other side of his death. This peak of the reward that was to come was enough to help him proceed all the way to that gory, bloody cross of his. Well, it is no less the same for Peter, James, and John, all eyewitnesses of this event. It was their remembrance that night that would inspire them, that would motivate them to stay true to their Lord, regardless of all the struggles and obstacles that still lay ahead for them. This was a major turning point in their discipleship. And thus, yes, there still would be stumbles along the way. By recalling this scene to mind again and again and again, they found renewed and resolve, their strengthened time and time again. Now Peter wants this same event to serve as motivation to the early church, and by extension, to us this morning. He wants us to know that in those times that we find ourselves perplexed, downcast, fearful, we can take comfort in knowing that our God, our Heavenly Father, will no less be there for us, supporting us even as he was there for them. We are assured that even as Christ could dispel all the dread and all the terrible confusion that filled his closest friends on that remarkable evening, he will come for us, and he will dispel whatever fears and sorrows and perplexities we ourselves might feel during that dark night. He will take our hands, and he will utter those very same words that he spoke to them, "Rise up and have no fear." In this way, we too shall be resurrected, raised up from out of our sadness and fear, raised up from out of our anger and resentments, raised up from out of our helplessness and brokenness and despair. And so our text this morning attests to how Jesus has both the desire, but also the power to help us in our moments of greatest need. He will indeed raise us up even as he did his own disciples. And we will be able to follow him wherever he leads with complete trust and confidence. As Jesus and those disciples came down from that mountainside, they were no longer the same men who had gone up that mountain only hours before. They'd been profoundly changed. And what they saw and heard would strengthen their hearts, fortify their faith for the rest of their lives. As Peter, a witness himself, had said, "We would do well to pay attention to this as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts." In other words, even as this scene remained a constant source of inspiration for those disciples, we are exhorted to recall it again and again and still again ourselves, that it may inspire us with the same kind of devotion that it did for them. It is meant to teach us that on this side of death, God no less offers us a foretaste of his glory, a glory of his disciples shared in one in which eventually will be fully our own. But now, as we come to the end of our sermon, the $64,000 question is this. how can we recall something that has never directly happened to us? How exactly can this scene inspire us some 2,000 years later and half a world away when we weren't there ourselves? Well, though none of us has ever seen Moses or Elijah or spoken to them, we do know who Jesus Christ is, and we have spoken to him, he who is much greater than either of these and who was their Lord as well. We personally know him who had died for us that we might live, who upon resurrection now makes our hearts his home through his Holy Spirit. And though none of us have ever had a cloud appear over our heads, none of us have ever heard a voice emanate from its midst saying, "This is my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased." Nevertheless, he has told us 1,000 times in 1,000 different ways that we are indeed his children and that he loves us with an everlasting love, and nothing, no, nothing will ever separate us from either his presence or his love. And though none of us has ever had our face made radiant like the sun or our garments changed so that they become as white as light, by his grace and through his Spirit, we now inhabit the light of his holy presence, where we enjoy his friendship, his experience, and his peace both now and forevermore. My friends, this is but a glimpse of Christ's glory. This is but a foretaste of what it is that God has planned for all his children. But if we keep reminding ourselves of it, as Peter asks us to, that is, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts, then we too will find in it all the strength and all the encouragement we will ever need to follow our Lord Jesus Christ to the bitter end. Let us pray. Gracious God, how often we abandon hope and give in to despair when times get rough and trials become too trying. When we lose a loved one, when finances become precarious, when a son or daughter gets into trouble with the law. Whatever the problem is, the result is always the same. It robs us of our peace and our joy and our confidence in you. Help us to see the promise of your abiding love, your presence in all situations, that regardless of how deep the valley is, we may be sustained by this hope even when we can't see or hear you. And in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.